The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, we're working in Romans there, but in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are working, actually just finishing up major point five, down to the manner of category five love, how we demonstrate love for those in the royal family. All right, we are here to do the most important thing we do, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the spirit references his spirit and our human spirit, which has to cooperate, obviously, at the point of salvation. The human spirit was regenerated and then becomes the receptacle for the teaching. It is the new man that is built up as it comes into the world, as it were, just like a baby does. It's not grown. And so the new man needs to grow up, and the truth is the content of the Scriptures. Jesus prayed that God would sanctify us in the truth, and then indicated that his word was the truth. And so that is why we are here. We recognize that many things pass as worship, but the reality is the doctrines of men, traditions of men, these things don't get it done. It is the study of the Scriptures and the doctrines found therein that will build the believer up and give him the wherewithal to effectively live the Christian life. So we've gotten here. That's the first step, assembly, as per not to forsake that assembly, as per Hebrews 9:25. Now we have to make sure we're in fellowship, that we're ready to study, that we're intellectually sharp, to take in the doctrine, to understand these things. And again, we cover things, some new, some old, but we continue to plow through this with the recognition that ultimately this works. That this will produce believers that understand God's plan and can function honorably in the angelic conflict. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that attends your plan. We thank you for the grace and salvation that you have planned from eternity past and continue to execute. We certainly look forward to our phase three salvation when the body will be redeemed. We will be rid of our old sin nature and forever with you in heaven. We recognize that ultimately you are going to return to rule this planet and that we will be part of that rule. We thank you for that grace and pray as we deal with our life here in time that we make the proper decisions so as to maximize our glory in your kingdom. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the last one here, the fifth category of love, love for fellow believers. Again, we recognize that we have to deal with, first and foremost, the local church here. This is where it all starts. If we can't live the Christian life out in a group of a few people, we would never be able to live it out anyway. And so the reality is, this is where we start in terms of our application towards believers, or those that God has put in our periphery, with the recognition that God calls people to his plan in his time, and people respond in their time according to their volition. And because he puts us together, then it seems evident that we should work with one another. This is what the Christian life is all about. So we were down to point six here. How do believers demonstrate love for other believers? And it isn't just walking around telling them you love them. That's okay. There's a place for that. There are some practical things. And again, love is one of those intangibles that, like faith, until it's made visible, till it's exercised, you can't see it. Here we recognize that we are demonstrating love when we exercise patience with one another. Not everybody is going to be at the same level of spiritual growth. Not everybody is the same degree of interested. We would like everybody to be, of course. But the fact is, and then people are going to fail you. And so we have to be patient with people. One, allow people time to grow up, to make adjustments, to hear the truth. That takes a little while. It's not like you can come into a doctrinal church and sit there for a week and think you've got it wired. You may not get through a verse or two. It just depends on what they're studying. If you come in and they're in a doctrine, well, you'll get a lot of verses, but not any of them, you know, they're just here for documentation. So exercising patience towards people, forgiving offenses, again, whether intentional or unintentional, helping them with physical needs, and that doesn't just have to be financial needs. There may be a physical thing you can do for another believer that they couldn't do for themselves, and things of that nature. And this is where we left off, was avoid being a stumbling block toward weaker believers. We recognize, those of us who came out of fundamentalism, that there's a lot of legalism out there, that it was rife. Some of them are very legalistic and make no secrets about it. Others, like the Baptists, no dipping, dancing, drinking, smoking, and, you know, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. So that's exactly what we were taught. No dancing, that kind of thing, you know. So. But this was essentially the way they kind of lived the Christian life. They approached it by what you don't do. And they had, as it's ironic, because in the New Testament, when you consider the amount of positive commands in the Scripture compared to the number of prohibitions in the New Testament at any rate, and it's about 4 or 5 to 1 for positive things that you're supposed to concentrate on to everything you're not supposed to be doing. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on what we're not supposed to be doing. The emphasis is on what we are supposed to be doing, and so the royal imperative served to define that. And so you've got believers that are weaker in faith. They don't understand certain principles. For instance, some people believe that meat sacrificed to idols was tainted, it should not be eaten, and that to eat it was to violate your Christian conscience. Not everybody thought that way. That's a person who's got a slightly weaker conscience. But what the bottom line of the law of love is, in terms of other believers, is that the other believer's conscience becomes your standard. You think, and Paul asks the question, a rhetorical question about this in Corinthians, when he says, why am I being judged by my brother's conscience? Because we're not supposed to do things that make him stumble. And if he happens to believe that eating meat is a sin, well, you shouldn't eat meat in front of him. And certainly not meat that was sacrificed to an idol. That was one of the big, and of course there's lots of controversies at different times in human history. They change. The church is in different kinds of controversies now than it was then, because we don't have the influence of the Judaizers any longer. Some of the enemies have been exposed over the years, the Gnostics and these types of people, other forms of false doctrine. So we have to live our lives at some level with the good of the other person first. And that has to be the way we do it. Because if we don't, as he says in verse 20 of Romans 14 here, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. God is working in these people in terms of, and again, he sums it up somewhat in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. This is not what we're here for. This is not, well, we have to eat and drink, we have to live, we have to survive. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the intangibles, the blessings and virtues of the Christian life. So if we want to pursue the things, verse 19, which make for peace, that which keeps the peace among believers and the building up of one another. And if a person, let's say they have some weakness in their conscience, if they think it's a sin to drink, don't drink in front of them. It's a sin to be drunk. We don't believe it's a sin to drink. But the fact is, you still have the other believer's conscience you have to consider. Now, some people will just tell you, no, that's fine. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. I don't drink personally, but that's up to you. That's all. Some people are like that. I don't have any problem personally. I don't know what the laws are in this state. I've never checked them out. But a home poker game, nickel, dime, a quarter. You want to play poker? I don't have any problem with it. The state may want you to tax your winnings. Well, the state won't. We don't have a state tax. But the feds might. But I don't know. If you're talking about an amount less than $5, you don't even have to report that on your income taxes. Because that's the same way with interest. Interest, they will only, you don't have to report it if it's under $5, I believe. So, and that's about all you've been getting the last few years in interest is $5. So at any rate, we recognize that people are at different stages, and we have to be kind of sensitive to that. This was not how I was raised up doctrinally. I was raised up doctrinally to hell with them. And if you don't get it, too bad. And that's not at all the attitudes of the scriptures. You can do whatever you wanted to some unbeliever. No, we have to. We have laws that, and imperatives that govern that as well. So we don't want to interfere with God's work in a Christian's life. We don't tend to have a bunch of legalisms because most of us that have been exposed to that saw the folly of it. It doesn't accomplish anything. And we try not to have any at any rate. But then you get into non-essentials like holidays and all of that, and we basically leave believers to do what they choose. If you want to celebrate something, that's your call. There's no command to celebrate holidays. There's no prohibition against celebrating them. Now, when people get into things like holidays or eating habits and all of this, and they want to make a religious issue out of it, that's a different deal. People want to say, you're a better Christian if you're a vegetarian. No, you're not. We won't put up with that. You're a better Christian if you don't go to movies. No, you're not. If there's not too much out. If you like movies about comic books and fictional characters, you're fixed. But you know they're in trouble when the only thing they can find to make a movie out of is a comic book. I'm not impressed, but that's just me. So, but if you decide to do things, if you decide to celebrate holidays, it's fine. We're not going to, nobody should say a word, you know. Now, if you invite people, hey, I'm going to cut down a little Nimrod and stick it in my deal, and we're going to roast a Yule log and worship the Queen of Heaven. No. That's not celebrating Christmas. That's the pagan Babylonian version of Christmas. So, but at any rate, what people do, you don't want to come across in this world so quirky and weird that people don't want anything to do with you or won't listen to you. So we try to, allow and tolerate what we can in terms of the devil's world, and for especially with other believers. Unfortunately, we don't have to interact too much with unbelievers about holidays and stuff like that. All right, so avoid being a stumbling block then, because again, the faith which you have, as he says, verse 21, it's not good to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And the idea here is Makarios, blessed, fortunate, spiritually prosperous, is the person who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So E, here the next thing, show proper respect for those that labor in the office of pastor, teacher, or deacon, 1 Thessalonians 5. Generally speaking, I think in most contexts, and in this case it doesn't use just elders, and so you have two levels three in the royal chain of command. You've got God the Father, who is at the top of this. Then he delegates God the Father, obviously. He gives authority to the Son, who acts. Then the Son delegates authority through the Holy Spirit to different people in the human race. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. These are offices which God the Holy Spirit put men in. They cooperated with their volition, but it was his sovereign will, as seen in the book of Acts, when he talks to the Ephesian elders there. He said, you have been made overseers. God the Holy Spirit has appointed you to this, so you shepherd the flock of God that's among you. And so then you've got the pastor teacher who's next in the chain of command. And then you have the deacon, and then any other delegated authority, like if a deacon had to delegate somebody to do something. For instance, he's gone and somebody has to be delegated the authority to take up the offering. Okay, that's fine. So if you're a believer out here, any of these authorities are to be listened to. They're to be paid attention to. They're not to be ignored. And you want to show the proper respect and all for that. We request you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. More likely, this here deals with pastor teachers. I understand that. But I think the deacons, as the next level of authority in the church, they are slightly higher than the congregation in terms of authority. But this matter of authority, if you've been around here very long, you know you never see me or Bill really run around and throw our weight around. Well, that's not what we do. That's not why we're here. We're here to serve the congregation. We are not here to flout our authority and sit around and toss off orders. You do this, you do that, blah, blah, blah. Here's how you're going to live your Christian life today. No, that's not what we do. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That it is a job. I had a guy tell me once. He said, well, I asked him. He said he wanted to go to seminary and get in the ministry at one time. And I said, why? He said, well, I think it's an easy way to make a living. And I said, yeah, you don't need to be in the ministry. First, it's not. And secondly, that tells you right out of the chute. What was the most important thing to him? The truth or money? Money. And people are in the ministry for money. You know, you have to pay your shepherd. We get that. You're not to muzzle the ox. We have that principle. But people who are in it for money are in it for the very wrong reason. Absolutely. They're not going to serve their congregation. They're not going to fulfill their niche, probably. I don't think they would. So you get into, if you take 4 hours of Bible class and it takes 4 to 5 hours to study for every one of them, and it generally does, then that's your time right there. I got probably 25 hours before I start each week. And you factor in all the things that all of us have niches that we have to take care of. So again, we appreciate the pastor, appreciate the deacons, because they do the work stuff. You know, we have a board meeting every month. All the minutes are available for anybody that wants to see them. We have a financial report every month. I know most of you don't look at it till the end of the year, but that's fine. However you want to do it, we don't care. But all that has to be done, has to be taken care of. We have minutes that have to be written out. We have to comply with state law. This is a part of the thing with a church. You are a spiritual organization. But yet we have to interact with earthly organizations, earthly government, and all of that, and to comply with those dictates as well. So the people that do that work, you should appreciate them. If you want to take them out to eat, fine. If you want to, you know, do something for them, that's it. Pray for them, certainly. Certainly all of us, anybody in any position of leadership, would covet your prayers. That we do our job right, God protect us, and all of that. So F, showing hospitality, Hebrews 13. And I know at some level, because somewhat of the age of the congregation and our niches, our various niches that are different, and we're getting up there, but you can still show hospitality. You can have people over, take them out to eat, you know, whatever you need. So let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And certainly if we're enjoined to show hospitality to strangers, we would be expected to show it to those in the royal family with us. That would be the easier application. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. As we know, angels, from time to time, in God's plan, as is appropriate, they can take human form. They did with the Lord there when they went to see Abraham right before the destruction of Sodom. So there were angels present at the resurrection. They interacted with the women there. And so we don't know. That's the whole thing. We don't know. We had a little situation one time. We have no idea what the deal was. But we were up in Colorado on vacation. And our daughter got separated somehow from everybody and was lost. And we were up in the middle on top of a mountain up there, and you know, there's nobody around. And she couldn't remember how to get back, and so Some guy walked up to her, she said, and said, well, here, let's go this way. And he brought her back and dropped her off. And then she said, I looked around, and he wasn't even there. So I don't know. So did an angel protect her? Maybe. It wouldn't shock me. God knows where his people are and how to take care of them and all that. So we want to show hospitality as is appropriate. Also, 3 John. And obviously there's some limits to this, and this gives us some of those limits. Verses 3 John 5 and 6. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. And by strangers, again, he's not saying open up your house to anybody that comes and knocks on your door and take them in. These are Christian strangers. I mean, it's understood that they were strangers from the faith. You just didn't know them necessarily. Especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. And you do well to send them on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. And I think if it's, it may be the next, the previous book, 2 John, I think maybe addresses this from the negative standpoint. Verse 7, 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out in the world. So in terms of strangers, obviously, you have to have some discernment and be able to figure out, am I dealing with a believer? Am I dealing with an unbeliever here? What have I got on my hands? Is this somebody advocating false doctrine? What have I got? They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, so that you may receive a full reward. You can stick with doctrine for years. I've knew people that were on doctrine 10, 15, 20 years. They went negative. They peeled off, never to be seen again. Many of them went back to being fundamentalists. I don't understand that one iota. That I was delivered from that stuff by doctrine before. Why would I go back? And to think they've improved, you're wrong. So anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Don't even tell him hello. Don't give him a greeting. When the Seventh-day Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses show up on your porch, you have a mandate to tell them to hit the bricks. You can, if you think you're going to try to win them, you won't. If they're out evangelizing for the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're into it pretty heavy. And I've had them come up and ask me, tell me, oh, well, we would like to talk about the Bible. And I just told them, sure, what do you want to know? You don't have anything to teach me. I'm pretty sure of that. You're a cult. So, no, I don't even bother with that anymore. I've tried dealing with it. It doesn't work. And John here deals with it. And if he comes, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This is what we call cursing by association. There's a principle of blessing by association. You hang out with the right people. You're with God's people. You don't violate separation and all of that. Well, that's you can be blessed by association with that. You hang out with the wrong people or get involved with the wrong crowd, you can get jammed pretty quickly. God will get your attention if you're serious about this. So they're showing hospitality. And again, that is appropriate here. Discernment, again, in all these applications, you have to think. You have to have some discernment to figure out, well, what's the application? What's appropriate? What isn't appropriate? Exactly what am I supposed to do here? G here, if you avoid mental attitude and verbal sins, such as bitterness, you say, well, I'll come to church and be nice, but I don't like so-and-so. Fill in the blank, whoever it is you don't like. And we're not called to be all best buddies or anything. We're in the family of God. I mean, obviously, as we pursue doctrine, we are drawn together in the truth and develop greater and greater rapport and respect, hopefully, for each other and all that. But you can't harbor mental attitude sins and cover them up, and they will eventually rear their ugly head. These things, Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, which is probably, I believe, just a recitation of the works of the flesh. Actually, it didn't, but he does those later. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. At any time when you sense that there's a difficulty developing, you should address it. You should address it quickly. You shouldn't let it fester. And sometimes, unfortunately, you might get told, well, hey, guess what? You're wrong. You're in the wrong here. That may be. So we have to be humble. We have to be able to deal with each other. We have to be able to take reproof, correction. All of us do. Nobody is perfect at this by any stretch of the imagination. But if you bite and devour, take care. You can chew each other up and spit each other out. Is that really what we want in the church? No, not at all. But I say this, walk by the Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill, you carry out the desire of the flesh. And also another one I thought of is in Hebrews that goes with this. I think it's Hebrews 12 maybe. Yes, Hebrews 12. We can put this verse in there, Hebrews 12:15. Pursue, verse 14 actually, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That has to be phase two sanctification because number one, you can't pursue phase one sanctification. Once you've believed in Christ, you're saved. I don't think you can pursue phase three sanctification. If you figure out a way to practice for the rapture, let me know. But that only leaves phase two sanctification here, spiritual growth in time. And apart from this, people really don't see the Lord. And obviously the Lord is not visible. We recognize that He's at the right hand of the Father. But you see Him operating in your life. You see little principles where He blesses you or doesn't. Where things go your way or they don't. Now that doesn't mean if everything goes your way all the time that God's for you. There's a lot of evil people out there that get their way all the time. But we should be sensitive to this if God is letting us know, hey, I'm not pleased with this or whatever else. But see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And this is the problem in any church that you really have to, and we saw in Ephesians at length, this emphasis on unity and peace in the local church among members, that we're all on the same team. And while we have different personalities, different places in life, different things, all that, different age, different backgrounds. The fact is, when one person gets angry, very often it spreads. And we saw that back when we had our last major blow up. One little rabble rouser gets in a group and people are willing to listen, sadly. That's bad too. I don't try to do anything really to be horribly offensive, but when people come to you and just start griping about the pastor, there's probably something wrong, probably something going on. So, and then when this starts, of course, many get defiled because people get dragged into this. They start taking sides. They hear half the story. This is another whole thing. Any type of bitterness and all this, don't be sucked into it. And always recognize whenever you're dealing with a person, no matter how well-meaning they may be, and how positive they are. People have ways of spinning stories to make themselves look good, to make themselves look better. And so just recognize when you hear a story from someone, well, number one, you're only getting half the story. That if it involves another person, you don't have their side of it. And we're not really here to run around and take sides. We're here to try to keep peace. And again, generally speaking, you walk in fellowship, you're growing in grace and knowledge, you're going to be a somewhat peaceful person. You're not looking to fight. We used to have a saying, I had this friend, he said, oh, I'm a Southern Baptist, I love a good fight. No, we don't. Fights don't accomplish anything. They drag people down. They discourage them. Avoiding mental attitude sins. H, avoiding phoniness and hypocrisy. Romans 12:9. And I think this is in that lengthy section here on Romans 12 where Paul is basically providing a description of how love functions, what it's like. Much like he does, a little more in depth, but much similar to what he does in 1 Corinthians there. So never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance... Oh, I'm sorry, that should be 9. That'll make it better, I think. Let's try 9, not 19. But yeah, don't take revenge either. That's another good one not to do. Let love be without hypocrisy. And literally, this begins the definition here. And what you have is love. I would just simply supply the to-be verb. They supply like a subjunctive, let it be. But love lacks hypocrisy. Love abhors what is evil. Love clings to what is good. Love is, and you can see in the New American Standard, they keep supplying a verb because there's none present. Love is being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another. And doing these kinds of things, when you look at the positive things, well, if you're doing these positive things, you're not going to be hypocritical. And again, hypocritos simply mean one who gave his lines off from under a mask. One who has a facade, presents a public persona, but privately is wildly different. You see this all the time, the easiest hypocrisy, politicians. They have a public persona, and they make promises, and they do all this, but it's hypocrisy, and we know it at the time even. Well, hopefully you know it. Should by now. So there, no hypocrisy. Also, 1 Peter 1:22. And here talking about some of the spiritual progress they have made. Verse 22, since you have in obedience purified your, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. For a sincere love. Now, the word translated sincere there is anupokritos. And that means not hypocritical. Not giving your lines off. So this is the here for a non-hypocritical love of the brethren. Fervently love one another, he says, from the heart. Again, agape is the agapao, the verb, is the one, it's command here. So these are choices we have to make, not to be phony, just to be, what you see is what you get, kind of deal. Avoiding partiality, James. And, you know, this is obviously bad in a family setting. As a parent, you can't have favorites in your kids. If you do, that's going to create problems among the kids. So you try to love everybody the same way. Avoiding being partial toward some. Who would we be partial toward? Well, the rich. Let's be partial to them. Nobody has a burden for the rich. You know, you hear about burdens for the poor all over the place. But no, that's one of the reasons people would be partial is wealth, money, position, power, who they are in the community. But he tells them in verse 1, here's your prohibition. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you went to church dirty. Well, maybe they didn't have anything else. I mean, that may be the situation. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, sit over here in a good place. And you say, see, we avoid all this by not having assigned seating, and people sit wherever they want. So we don't save seats, so people can sit wherever they want. But this would be the leadership, no doubt, of the church engaging in this. This would be who would have the authority to tell him, you sit over here in this good seat. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Away with you. But didn't God choose the poor of this world? So if you do this, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James does not mince words. The book of James is pretty stout. So listen, my brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Now, they're not heirs of the kingdom because they're poor. So don't, and I've seen some people get into this kind of reverse discrimination thing. They discriminate toward the poor as if they're better just because they're poor. They're not better because they're poor, and they're not better because they're rich. It doesn't make any difference. We do not do any sort of any concern at all with people's finances. That, I mean, unless you just come in, if you looked and we could tell you were just visibly poor, we might be able to say something. But we don't look into that. That's every believer has to work all that out themselves. But you have dishonored the poor man. Isn't it the rich people who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? But if you're fulfilling this, the royal law, according to the scripture, you are loving, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so we've always had, my attitude has always been, anybody who's positive is certainly welcome. People are welcome to come and listen. They're not welcome to disturb the assembly. They're not welcome to act up, of course. We provide an atmosphere of intellectual concentration so people can think about what they're hearing and focus on it and evaluate it, not be distracted by somebody who doesn't want to actually be there. So, but we don't treat anybody any differently. If they come in, they're treated all the same. I've never seen anybody intentionally that I know of anyway snub somebody or act like, oh, you're not good enough. That's just anybody who's positive, we're for. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Jay, one of the things you may have to apply, and we don't have any of this going on right now, and hopefully never will. Point Jay, separating from reversionistic believers. There are believers who become bad news, unfortunately. They didn't start out that way. But we know in 1 Timothy 4 that certain people get drug off from the faith because they pay attention to deceitful spirits. Demons get to them. They get them into depression, whatever else they do, attacking them. But like, for instance, here, this is the one with the incestuous Corinthian. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And first, that's an indictment right there. If Paul had not have said any more, he's already indicted them in that first line. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And the way he puts this has led to the conclusion over the centuries that this was not his biological mother, that this was a stepmother of some sort. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The Corinthians tended to be very proud of how open-minded they were. And you see that a lot today with people. Oh, we're very open-minded. We'll accept anybody. Okay, how about biblical Christian? No. We're open-minded other than that. We don't want biblical Christianity. No. We will tolerate all kinds of deviance. We will tolerate all sorts of insanity. But no, not Christianity. No. That's divisive. Oh, okay. Well, so he should have been kicked out. They didn't. They were proud of the fact. Look how open-minded we are. You can come to our church and look. I wouldn't want to take my wife there, for one thing. So on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting isn't good. That's an understatement. But here the idea, and of course this has brought up all kinds of questions. Is this an apostolic prerogative, delivering people over to Satan? Is this any spiritual authority can do this? I don't know that we've ever had answers to these things. There are still things after, I started studying the Bible in 76, so going on 50 years, I've still got things I don't know. I don't have all the answers. Wish I did. Be great. But at any rate, the good thing here is, what we do know from this, is that 2 Corinthians was written and this situation was resolved in a positive way. Being ejected from the church, the guy came to his senses and said, okay, breaks off the relationship. And this is one of the issues, of course, in life, is relationships that are sinful. The church has to be very careful about marriage, obviously. Because marriage, I mean, fully 50% of all marriages today end in divorce already. And so we have to be careful about that. We certainly know there's life and grace after divorce. That's not the point. But people really can make a mess of their lives and make it a lot harder by getting involved with the wrong person. So, but at any rate, this guy responded, apparently. And it came time for him. When he came back, they were not too quick to let him back in. Then they make the wrong application. Then they decide, well, you know, hey, Paul threw you out, so too bad. And then Paul tells them, you know, comfort this guy. Comfort such a one, lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, that one was in a case of overt, flagrant immorality. This one is a little more basic in some ways, because a lot of people aren't going to go out and commit immorality, but people can be lazy. And here, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers. Again, this isn't optional. These are your marching orders as a believer. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition that you received from us. And the language here is that of a soldier, a disorderly soldier, a toctos. He's walking in a disorder. His goods are not put up. His area is not squared away. He's not following his marching orders. And so first, the easy way to check this, if they live in an unruly life, are they in Bible class all the time? If they're not, if they start missing Bible class, that's a part of the first unruly life. You've got a command not to forsake the assembly. So, as often as we meet. This is, again, the idea is people who don't want to work. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this. As the spiritual leader there in Thessalonica, as the apostle, Paul had a perfect right to be supported financially and never have to work. Now, that doesn't mean he exercised that right. In fact, Paul oftentimes wouldn't exercise this right. And he certainly never exercised it when he was evangelizing a new area. Paul's policy was money is not an issue. And he didn't even take an offering when he evangelized a new area. Paul was only supported by the goodwill offerings of churches that supported him and believers that supported him. We saw the Philippians were great at this. They supported him on a number of occasions. We know of at least twice in Thessalonica. Now we've got the one in Rome when he's in the Roman imprisonment there. And so the pastor has the right to full maintenance. He has the right to be supported fully. Now, what if there is not finances sufficient to do that? Then the pastor has to work. The pastor has to support himself. We went through this for, I think I worked about 17, 18 years. Had to have a job. And that was fine. I didn't mind. Didn't bother me. I knew it was a part of the deal. I might have to work. Fortunately, we were able to just keep a part-time job. I didn't think I ever had to work much more than about 20 hours a week, which was fine. Because it paid the bills. I was able to live on what we were getting and all that. Well, then, back in about, I don't know when it was, 15, 14, somewhere in there. Anyway, I was able to quit the job. And that was a little bit scary because, now suddenly, if what happens if anything happens to the church? Now I have no income. So you can't worry about things like that. The pastor has a right to support, and if it's there, fine. But if it's not, he's got to work. That's it. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Matter of fact, probably gave it to him several times. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. Now, what's one of the problems with that? Immediately, he follows up with one of the biggest problems of too much time on your hands is acting like busybodies. And busybodies are a bad category of people, unfortunately. Peter links them with murderers in 1 Peter. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a busybody. Well, those are pretty far apart in terms of relative sin value, I think. I mean, they're both sins. But obviously, this is one of the problems. This is why on the widows, the younger widows, he wanted them to get married if they could. Because they would end up with nothing to do, too much time on their hands. And he said they learned to be idle, going about from house to house, speaking things which are inappropriate. Now we don't go from house to house. We get on the internet or the phone. So he said, such persons we command and exhort to work in a quiet fashion. But as for you, brothers, verse 13, do not grow weary of doing good. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. If people don't have shame when you separate from them, they're in real trouble anyway. That's a sign of somebody who's in real spiritual trouble. It ought to be a shame to them that positive believers wouldn't associate with them. Yet, of course, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And living the Christian life is challenging. It's difficult. There's a lot of joy in it, obviously, and a lot of blessing, too. But some of these more difficult things where you have to deal with people who won't deal with themselves. And generally speaking, my experience has been, I haven't had to deal with people a lot one-on-one. My sense of it has been, stick with the text, teach the doctrine that's there, and this will work itself out in the congregation over time. And believers have the perfect right to encourage and exhort one another. So you don't have to be a spiritual leader to do this. But God has to work out the situation somewhat naturally. It doesn't serve just, I don't know you, but I'm going to come and tell you how to live. That wouldn't work. Nobody's going to listen to that. So don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him. Rebuke him as a brother. Let him know, hey, I love you. I want you to get your act together. But we can't have a relationship until you get back in Bible class and get to doing what you're supposed to be doing as a believer. So, again, sometimes that's the application. The hard application, the love application, is to cut them off. That's what we would call the tough love aspect of this. So receive one back, then, who demonstrates reversion recovery. On the opposite hand, the goal, of course, is always restoration. 2 Corinthians 2. And this is the incestuous Corinthian. This is the passage about him, his recovery. Although, again, Paul kind of dances around it a little bit. He's very subtle here with what he's saying. I mean, the Corinthians would have known. But 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8. For out of much anguish, affliction rather, and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, the any here is the incestuous Corinthian. That's who he's referring to. And he keeps it general. Obviously, we protect people's privacy as much as we possibly can. We don't have to go out and put up, incestuous Corinthians and then his name so everybody can see it. No. We want to forgive and forget and move on. But that you might know the love. But if he caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. This put a real pressure on that church. It forced them to make an application they didn't want to make. We don't delight in throwing anybody out. But we have to acknowledge that if people are going to engage in flagrant and open sinning and it becomes known, we have to address it. So we encourage you, don't do it. So I don't have to address it. So sufficient, he says, for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That was excommunication, when they tossed him out as per Paul's instructions. But he's recovered now. This worked. Sometimes, you can do all the right things and the person's not going to recover anyway. It may not ever work. But we can't know that. We don't know what the volition is. So we just reflect the principles of the truth, apply them, and then see how it works out. so that on the contrary, now, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one. So this would mean, you know, having him over, letting him know he's back in good standing. Some people might be highly offended by this. A guy goes out, he's committed public adultery. And I've heard people say stuff like, well, I could just never be in the same room with them. Then you're better than Paul, you know, I guess. You may be better than the Lord. I mean, that's kind of the deal. We have to be willing to forgive and forget all manner of things. We encourage people, of course, not to do it, but people do it. And in some cases, mostly I've never had to separate from anybody because they do it for me. But in some cases, I've had to withdraw from certain people for a period of time because of their behavior. And they, you know, their behavior changed, and okay, now we can go back to having our relationship again. Certain things are not tolerable for the local church, unfortunately. And obviously flagrant immorality is one of them. So again, you may be called on. The love application may be to send somebody packing, and then the next application may be to help them get back, to help them get it back together. Love and gap here now, major point six. God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond that which is common to the natural man. When he talks about love, Matthew 5 there, 5:44. And this isn't anything your natural man, your unbeliever out there is generally going to do. It's difficult enough for believers to apply this. And we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the strength of doctrine, and all that. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Everybody, even unbelievers, do this. Essentially. So therefore, you are to be mature, complete. Perfect is okay, but if you understand it as perfect in this life, that's not what it means. You're never going to be that. He's not commanded, but because your Heavenly Father is perfect, He is absolutely perfect experientially. But the idea is He demonstrates His mature thinking and love and all of that through the way He treats His enemies. So we don't really even want to have enemies if we can help it. I mean, I don't like going around and making enemies. But if people want to be combative and all of that, well, sometimes we just have to take it on the chin. As a believer, you just have to be willing to take your lumps in the angelic conflict. Now, I know that's not easy. And it's easy to say here, standing here this morning, while we're all feeling good and it's Sunday morning, and until somebody's in your face hollering at you, then it might get a little more difficult during those times. Probably will, in fact, get more difficult. Again, he commands us to this very high standard that is common to God himself, the type of standard by which he lives. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop here, and we'll take our 20-minute break or about and pick up here at 5 till again.